come back on, isn't it? Somebody's like, ouch, don't like fluorescent lights. Can we do different lights in here, Peter? LED? Yeah? Let's do that. Black lights. Groovy, man. Right arm. Well. Yeah. Rename ourselves the Stayin' Alive Church. Well, it's good to be together this morning. It's beautiful outside, isn't it? Love this time of year. Yeah. Colors and crispness in the air. One benefit of the fall time is that lawns need mowing less and less. You know, probably get by with another two cuts and we'll be done for the season. I retired some lawn equipment this year. My lawnmower and my old two-stroke gas. I used to have a big lawn where we used to live, and we have a very tiny lawn now. So I got rid of my gas lawn equipment and got electric equipment. And the spin trimmer I got, the little battery-powered one, it's okay for a small lawn, but I kind of miss the power, you know, of the combustion engine, of the two-stroke engine. I don't know a whole lot about engines. I see Ron McGovern here this morning. You hear Ron? Yeah, Ron's my go-to guy for motors. He's just, you know, he knows how to fix cars, and I know the basics about how motors work. Two-stroke engines are interesting, just how simple they are, and yet how powerful they can be. Just basically, the crankshaft turns one whole time, and it gives the piston two strokes: one downward stroke, the power stroke, which emits exhaust, and then the intake stroke, which goes up, which brings in more fuel and air and creates combustion and propulsion. And the result is power. You know, an engine that doesn't provide power is kind of a useless engine. Like I said, I leave most of the understanding and the repairing of my combustion engines to the professionals. But being a follower of Christ, thank you, Shauna. I'm greatly interested in and greatly concerned about the mechanics of the spiritual life, you know, how the things of God actually work in our lives. And today's passage in 1 John deals with the mechanics of righteousness. Righteousness, it's a very religious sounding word, but it's a very practical, powerful reality in the life of the Christian. And righteousness, as we're going to see it today in 10 verses of 1 John 3, it's kind of like a two-stroke engine. There's two phases to righteousness that the Lord wants to give us understanding. Because he wants us to understand how righteousness works, how it plays out in our lives. Because unless we understand how it works, unless we can understand how righteousness creates life change in us, how it makes us more like Jesus, it just remains a theological word. And I think a lot of us experience frustration as Christians because we want there to be increasing righteousness in our lives. At least we should. We should desire and hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we keep finding ourselves engaging in unrighteousness, in doing the things that we don't want to do and engaging in things that we know are not God's will, that aren't pleasing to God, that aren't empowered by the Spirit. And we demonstrate that we may not understand the mechanics of righteousness like the Lord wants us to understand. And John gives us some powerful truth today in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to just do the first 10 verses. John's epistles, his letters in the New Testament, there are three of them. And they're relatively short. I mean, they're not long like, you know, books of Isaiah or Jeremiah. They're pretty short. But John just jam-packs so much truth into these short epistles. So much valuable understanding. Now, just a reminder, we believe the Bible to be inerrant around here. We believe that the Bible, as it was communicated in its original languages, is flawless. You know, the scripture says of itself, it says that all scripture is God breathed. And God doesn't breathe out mistakes. And so we approach the Bible believing it to be God's flawless word, and yet God transmitted it to us in such a way that's really unique. He transmitted it through human authors, quite a few human authors between the Old and the New Testament. And even though he spoke flawlessly through them, he did it in such a way that retains the individual author's personality. It kind of, we can hear their unique voice and how God made them. Now in John, your first impression when you read John's epistle, it might seem like John is kind of rabbit trailing, all right? That he kind of, it's like, when you read it, it's almost like John can't keep a train of thought. He'll go one way, and then he'll go in a different direction, then go a different direction, okay? We're going to approach this epistle knowing that it's God-breathed, okay? We believe that, you know, the doctrine of God breathing his word, we call that process biblical inspiration. And so we approach John's epistle knowing that it was inspired by God. And if you do a careful study of 1 John, as we're doing, you begin to see that John doesn't rabbit trail. John is not ADD. He's not just, you know, kind of randomly writing down. He's got a very definite theme and very definite direction for his epistle. His theme overall in 1 John is what it means to be authentic in Christ, what it means to be a real Christian. You know, because we can be falsely religious, we can fake being fake followers of Christ, but John wants to tell us what it means to be real, to be authentic in your following of Christ, so that there might be increasing authenticity in our lives, so that we don't walk around, you know, behind a false front, that we're genuinely living the Spirit-filled life and the Christ-following life. And in this theme of authenticity, he develops four sub-themes. The sub-themes of proof, truth, righteousness, and love. And we see him hit these themes again and again. Proof. You know, one of the first things he did out of the gates was he asserts just how much eyewitness testimony there was to the claims of Jesus. You know, John said, we were eyewitnesses to all of this. Everything Jesus said, everything he did, his suffering on the cross, his death, his resurrection, John said, I saw it. And not only me, many. There were so many eyewitnesses. You know, for me, I can't understand how skeptics and mockers overlook the mountain of eyewitness testimony to the claims of Christ. You hear mockers all the time saying, oh, you know, Jesus wasn't even a real historical person. Or Jesus, you know, he didn't do all those miracles. He didn't really say the things the Bible said he did. He didn't rise from the dead, you know. And they just out of hand dismiss all of the data of Scripture that is confirmed by so many eyewitnesses. There were so many people who were witness to the claims and the resurrection of Jesus. I think the only thing bigger than the mountain of eyewitness evidence is the mountain of denial that it takes to overlook the evidence. So John asserts that as one of his sub-themes. There's proof. We can take his word for what he says because he saw it. He also says quite a bit about the truth. Both the truth about Jesus, who Jesus is, that he's fully God and fully man at the same time. Don't ask me how God did that, but it's true. Jesus, fully God, fully man. But John also asserts the truth about you and I. And that truth is that we, in ourselves, are unacceptable to God. You know, that sounds harsh, but in ourselves, we, in our fallen condition, are sinners. And the holiness of God prevents him from being able to accept sin. God can't. He would be being disingenuous. He would be denying himself in his holiness to accept sin. Okay, so John tells us the truth that we are all sinners. Kind of a funny side note. The Spanish word for sinner is, yeah, you can have an underscore. Funny side note here. The Spanish word for sinner is pecador. Am I pronouncing that right? Pecador? Pecador. I have a missionary friend who was in Mexico for a lot of years, and he told me of how when he was preaching, one of the first times he preached in Mexico to a Spanish-speaking audience, he wanted to tell them that, you know, that we are all pecadores. We are all sinners. But what he said was, we are all pescadores. Pescador is the word for fisherman. And he said there was kind of an ensuing dialogue with a gentleman in the congregation when my friend asserted, we are all fishermen. And fellow in the congregation, no, senor, I am not a fisherman. My friend said, oh, yes, yeah, you're a fisherman and I'm a fisherman. We're all fishermen. Pecador is what he meant to say, not pescador. Because truth is, we're not all fishermen, but we all are sinners. And that's one truth that John keeps reminding us of. John says if we claim that we don't have sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. John also develops a sub-theme of righteousness, of changed life behavior. That when you follow Christ, it's going to change you. Having an authentic relationship with Christ, it has to change you and I. If it doesn't change us, then it's not authentic. It's cause and effect. If we know him, it's going to change us. Not all at once, not change us to immediate sinless perfection, but it's going to have an effect on us, and it's going to change us. And John emphasizes that. But he also emphasizes love, because changed behavior is not enough. I mean, we can change our own behavior in our own efforts. I can make an effort to be a better person, and I might even be a better person in some respects. Because changed behavior is not the full evidence of an authentic relationship with Christ. Because true righteousness is going to be motivated by love, and the result of true righteousness is going to be love. And John hits that again and again as well. The passage we're looking at today hones in just on the numbers 3 and 4 up there, on righteousness and love. So let me just read the passage to you. It's a short passage. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. 1 John 3, 1 through 10 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or has known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Okay. So let's break that down just a little bit. In verse 1, John takes a moment to urge us to consider the fascinating, unique kind of love that God loves us with. He says in the King James Version, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. See, behold, what a unique brand of love it is that God has loved us with. Because and then he goes on to tell us it's unfamiliar to the world. The world doesn't understand it. Because the brand of love that the world is familiar with, it's very different than God's love. The world's love is all about emotion and about self. In general, the worldly category of sentiment that we think of as worldly love, it's rooted in emotion and self. It's rooted in emotion, certainly. I mean, you only have to listen to a few pop love songs, you know, feelings, nothing more than, you know, there's so many songs about the feeling of love. And if the feeling isn't there, then love isn't there. You know, the thrill is gone away. For the world, if the feeling isn't there, then the love is gone. Because that's what love is to the world. It's feeling. You know? And it's a feeling that's rooted in self. It's all about self-interest, because what I'm drawn to love in the worldly sense, I'm drawn to love things that gratify me, that benefit me, that please me. And if something doesn't please me, it's hard for me to love it in a worldly sense. But John is saying, behold what manner, what kind of love that God has lavished on us. Because it's a lot different than that kind of love. His love is so different. All right? To borrow a line from Boston, God's love is more than a feeling. And it's not rooted in selfishness. Okay, you know what kind of love God loves us with? God's love is will-based. Okay, it's will-based. By that, I mean it's a love of decision. God has decided to love us. He doesn't love me based on how he feels about me at any given moment. Are you with me in being thankful for that truth? God's feelings of, I don't know how God feels about me, about my behavior. Well, I know how God feels about my behavior when I sin. He doesn't like it. It grieves him. But it doesn't affect his love for us. And that's unique. The world doesn't understand that kind of love. His decision to love you and I isn't fickle. And God does not vacillate in his love for us based on our performance. We do that with each other all the time, don't we? If the beloved, the object of our love, doesn't perform to their expectations or is displeasing, you know, our human tendency is to withdraw love and to punish. You know, God may punish, but he doesn't withdraw love regardless of our behavior. And that's good, because I'm assured that in all of the immaturity, all the unloveliness that I know is in me, his love never wavers, because he has willed himself to love. And we are to love one another that way too, as we begin to experience and understand and know that God's love for us is not based on performance or merit. It's decision-based. He has decided to love us with an unfailing love. That's the kind of love John is talking about. He says, behold, think about this kind of love, because this is unique, guys. And John says, in light of this love, John reminds us that we are now children of God. We are his offspring. We're more than citizens. We're more than subjects. We're more than members of God's organization. We are his children. And what comes with that is the full rights of family. You know, the implications of that might be kind of lost on us, because in our culture and in our nation, I don't know as we value, you know, place such an emphasis on family connections as they do in other cultures. I'm thinking like, you know, in Victorian England, you know, anybody ever watched the Jane Austen movies, you know, Unmanly Confession? Yeah, I watched a few of them. A few dozen times. But they're always so concerned about family connections. You know, who is your mother? Who are your aunts and your uncles? You know, the family connections are just so significant to them. That says something about their value as a person. We don't really have that in our culture as much. I think we need to consider how valuable it is to know that we are God's offspring. We carry his name. He has adopted us and put his seal on us. And you can tell John is excited about it. He says, behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, John says. You can almost hear the delight coming out of his pen as he asserts, that is what we are. Right now, present, that's not what we're hoping to be. It's not someday we're hoping we're going to be good enough to be called God's kids. No, that is what we are. If we're in Christ, we are his offspring. And that just, you know, you really think on that. I am God's son. You think on that. That shifts it ought to shift your perspective a little bit. If you're feeling lousy about yourself, or you're feeling, you know, undeserving or like a complete waste of time and space, to just meditate on the fact that I am God's son. He is my father. He loves me with a perfect father's love, and he is involved in my life, and he's watching over me. That's a reality. And John is just saying, think about that for a minute, guys. Consider what manner of love he's lavished on. That we should be called his children. That's what we are right now. But it's more than just the now, the here and now, that John is urging us to consider. He also talks about something yet future. He talks about the future hope of total transformation in these verses. Did you catch that, what he said? He says, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. When He appears, okay, He's talking about the second appearing, the second advent. You know Jesus is coming again, right? And you know that Jesus is literally coming again, right? That's just not some, you know, theological, you know, Jesus is coming and He's already here and we don't really see Him. No, Jesus is physically coming again like He came the first time, except it's going to be different than the first time because He's not going to come as a baby. He's not going to come as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's going to be coming back as the warrior on the white horse, the King of Kings, ready to take His rightful place on the throne of the world. And John says, when He appears, when that happens, when Jesus returns, we're going to be like Him. Not like Him in deity, okay? Don't think I'm saying that. Don't think, you know, we're suddenly going to become gods ourselves. I'm not saying that. But we're going to become like Him in that we are going to enter His dimension. We're going to enter the eternal dimension. We're going to become immortal. We're going to become impervious to pain and sickness and illness. Our sin nature will be eliminated. Our joy will be complete and unending. There will be no more emotional distress, no more relational dysfunction. Someone say, no more relational dysfunction. Praise God. We're going to be like Him. Our minds will function at full capacity. You know, you hear speculation, you know, neurologists say we only use, you know, 1% of our brain or 5% of our brain. I think it's just safe to say we don't use very much of the gray matter up there. We're just a tiny fraction. But when He returns, our minds are going to be, number one, the curse is going to be lifted. The curse of sin is going to be gone. And we are going to be able to function at full capacity. I've been hearing, you know, on the radio, I've been hearing this herbal drug being advertised. I think it's called Limitless. And the guy saying, you know, one bottle of Limitless enables your brain to function at its full capacity. I don't think so. You know, it might be like a little shot of caffeine and wake you up a little bit. But when Jesus appears, that's when we're going to become limitless. That's when our eyes are going to be open, our understanding is going to be open, and we are going to be everything that God created us to be before the fall. When Christ appears, we will be like Him. And John says that reality, that future hope of total transformation should be having an effect on us right now. He says, all of us who have that hope, he who has that hope purifies himself. He purifies himself. Okay? Knowing who we're going to be in the future, that changes who we are now. Knowing our destiny, that has an effect on us in the present day. And it empowers us to renounce, to turn from sin, to embrace holiness. And this is where we begin to understand the mechanics of righteousness. And then John goes on in verses 4 and 5. He talks about a common misconception that we have to drop. Okay? He talked about sin and the fact that sin is lawlessness. The misconception is that sin is like freedom. Sin is doing what I want to do. And, you know, sin is like, you know, if I can do what I want to do, I can create heaven on earth. If I can just indulge my senses and indulge my cravings and lusts, that's fulfillment. No, it isn't. John shoots that down. He says, sin is lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? We call it anarchy, or even a simpler word for me to understand. Lawlessness is chaos. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is chaos. And that's a good thing. If you can, you know, when you're tempted to do something unhealthy, unpleasing to God, when you're tempted to sin, you can pause. You know, that's what my friend is fond of saying. You know, that's the difference between us and animals is we have pause, meaning we can pause before we do something. We don't have to act on instinct. And if you can pause when you're tempted to sin, before you sin, and just realize, okay, if I choose to do this, I am welcoming chaos into my life. I'm embracing chaos. I'm saying, okay, chaos, come in. Come on in. Wreak havoc. Wreck my life. Because sin, as attractive as it can be in the moment, as alluring as that temptation can be, you know, when the temptation and the opportunity to sin kind of converge, you're right at that spot where it's like, I can't resist. Well, stop and pause and say, I am embracing chaos with both arms by doing this. I am inviting destruction in. John says, Jesus appeared to take away our sin, not just positionally. He didn't just appear to take away the consequences and the judgment and punishment of our sin. He came to take away our propensity to sin, to change our sin nature, to give us the righteousness and the holiness that we need, and to help us flee from sin, from its chaos, from the destruction that sin brings. But then John says something that it kind of gets my attention. Verse 6, let me read it again. Verse 6, he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has him or has known him. Uh-oh. He says it again down in verse 9. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. For God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Seriously? I sin today. I think within this very hour I committed a sin of attitude. Does that mean I'm not born again? Does that mean my conversion was fake? That's what John is saying. If he's saying that when you're born again, the result is sinless perfection, if that's what he's saying, we're in trouble. But thankfully, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. Because in other places, he says we all sin. We all stumble in many ways, the New Testament says. But what John is saying is that for one being born again, one who is born of God, the pattern of sin can't go on as it did before. When you're truly saved, you can't sin like you used to sin. I mean, you might try to. I used to be really skillful at sinning. I used to be a really good liar. Man, I just had a poker face. Could convince anybody of anything. But I can't do that anymore. I can't sin nearly as skillfully as I used to. I've lost it. I've lost the skill. I've lost the sin chops. Because there's a spirit in me. There's a Holy Spirit in me. I've been made a new creation. And though I sin, though I stumble, I don't enjoy it like I used to. I can't do it like I used to. I can't get away with it like I used to. I can't keep on sinning like I used to. The pattern has been disrupted. And if you consider yourself born again, but you can sin just as skillfully as you used to, if you can sin just as thoughtlessly and it doesn't bother you, there's no conviction, there's no change in the pattern, boy, I'd say a serious heart check is in order. Because when I sin now and I stumble regularly, it's just not like it was before. There's a conviction, there's a pain, there's a realization that what I just did, that was one of the things that nailed my Savior to the cross. I never thought about that before, but I can't go on sinning now as I did before. And then John, he concludes this passage in verse 10 with one of his signature "this is how" statements. You see these all the way through the first epistle. John says, this is how. This is how we know. This is how we realize, or this is how we discern. And his last verse 10 statement is, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, that's righteousness, is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. All right, so he's saying, doing what is right, righteousness, and love, those are the authenticating marks of a true child of God. And like I said, real righteousness, it's power. It's not just the command to be different, the command to behave better. It's a power that God gives us to do right and to love one another. And it's a power that we're unfamiliar with. We're not familiar with the kind of righteousness that God wants to give us. It's foreign. You know, Paul told the Philippians, he put it this way. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, that's not a kind of behavior change that I'm familiar with. righteousness, change behavior purely by faith? I know what it is to grit my teeth and try to do better. I know what it is to make New Year's resolutions and I'm not going to do that behavior any longer. You know, to turn over a new leaf. I know, I'm familiar with that kind of righteousness. But Paul says, I want a righteousness that's different than that. I want a righteousness that comes by faith. Because that old human resolve righteousness, that ain't working for me. It's an unfamiliar power. And we don't always like power that's unfamiliar, that's new. You know, we should want it, but we don't always like it. Back to my combustion engine illustration. When cars first started coming out, a lot of people didn't like them. They didn't want cars. I mean, they were noisy. People thought they were real dangerous, which they are, you know, but they really, a lot of people didn't think that the automobile was going to become a thing. A bank president who Henry Ford's lawyer approached to try and get him to finance the Ford Motor Company, he advised this lawyer to stay away from that. He said, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile, it's only a novelty. It's just a fad. No. People shy away from power that's unfamiliar. And, you know, there were probably legitimate reasons to, you know, be a little wary of automobiles, but there is no valid reason for us to reject the power in real righteousness. We have no reason to reject the power of righteousness that God wants to give us, except that it's unfamiliar. But many people still do. Many people reject righteousness. I mean, they either become legalistic Pharisees who are trying to be Christians in their own power, or they just reject righteousness altogether and they give full expression to their sin. So I think what we need first is we need that desire for righteousness. And I'm not, you know, you might be sitting here today and you might, in all honesty, say, I really don't feel the desire for righteousness. I just don't feel it. I just don't want it. No, he'll give us the desire if we ask for it. You know, Jesus said, Matthew 5:6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, and as we talk about these things, even as we talk about them, it makes me thirsty for righteousness. It makes me thirsty for more of God. One of my favorite evangelists, he's fond of saying, you know, when you're sharing the gospel, he says, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can salt his oats. You can kind of help him to be thirsty for righteousness when you start pointing out how holy God is and how far short we fall from God's righteousness. That starts to kind of generate a thirst. It's like, man, I need righteousness. I want it, God. Stir up a hunger in me, Lord, for real righteousness. Okay, and as we learn about righteousness, we learn about the mechanics of it, we come to see that there are two different kinds of righteousness. Let's compare it again to the engine. There are two strokes to righteousness. There's imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Those are the two strokes of the two-stroke engine of righteousness. You probably have some familiarity with the Protestant Reformation, the single most significant movement of Christianity away from religion towards true faith. All right. The planks of the Protestant Reformation, there were three of them. There was sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola Christus, Christ alone. And those solas, they stress salvation by grace, only by grace, through faith, through Christ alone. And the reformers, they emphasize that first word, imputed righteousness, because it's absolutely essential to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's the true gospel. Imputed righteousness is accrediting. It's God crediting Christ's righteousness to human beings apart from any human effort of God. It's like a God giving us a gift card, except, you know, instead of dinner at Chili's or a few iTunes apps, we're getting Christ's unlimited righteousness. It's a gift. And all we got to do is have it validated. It's the official accreditation of righteousness. It's like our birth certificate. You know, a baby doesn't have to earn or pay for his birth certificate. It's his by virtue of birth. and your righteousness imputed is yours by virtue of being born again through Christ. So we could say that in terms of its effectiveness in our life, imputed righteousness is the potential to live as a child of God. It's the potential. It's not the actual power, but it's the potential. And I think that the challenge is to kind of take this from a theological sounding term, imputed righteousness. That sounds like something you learn about in systematic theology. Taking it from just the theological down to the realization of how powerful this reality is in our lives. I think, you know, like the genie in Aladdin told Aladdin when he rubbed the lamp, he says, "Master, I don't think you know what you got here. I don't think we know what we got here with this imputed righteousness and just how valuable it is." It's like having a death sentence lifted. It's like you're on death row, you're scheduled for the injection table tomorrow morning, and your sentence is dropped. It's like that, only better. It's like winning the lottery, only richer. It's like finding out that you are the heir to royalty, only more glorious, infinitely more glorious. This is what imputed righteousness is. It's the reality by which we can say, oh, what manner of love God has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. It's the potential now that I can live as a new creation, as a child of God. Okay, so if imputed righteousness is the potential to live as a child of God, what is imparted righteousness? Well, it's simply the power to live as a child of God. That's the actions by which God imbues us with power for life change. It's the Holy Spirit within us reminding us of God's unconditional love. He reminds us of who we are. We're children of God now. He reminds us of the sure hope of total transformation. And the Holy Spirit prompts us. Those unctions and those movings, they combust in power in our lives for purity and motivation for life change. And when the mechanics of righteousness are at work in my life, there is power. Is there power in your walk with Christ today? And I'm not asking that you would answer me. I'm asking that you would ask yourself, is there power in my walk with Christ? Because if there isn't, if you're feeling powerless to withstand the current of worldliness and temptation, the power of futility and discouragement and fear, if you're powerless to stand against it, child, I think you've forgotten who you are in Him. I think you've forgotten who your dad is, the name you bear. I think you've forgotten how precious the love that He's lavished on you is. You've forgotten of the sure hope. You've forgotten why you're walking this earth. We're not here just to chase our desires. We're not here to have, you know, a brief 60, 70, 80, 90 years to try and, you know, chase whatever rainbows we can look for. We're here with a mission. We're here to occupy until Jesus returns. We're here to help raise up a harvest of righteousness to His name, because the harvester's coming. May we make it an earnest plea day after day that God would stir up that hunger for righteousness. That He would remind us who we are, how loved we are, what our identity really is. And that the fact that, you know, even though I'm tempted to sin, it's a lie. The gratification that sin promises is a lie. It never delivers what you think it promises. It might give you a few moments of release or thrill, but it never delivers. And the law of diminishing returns is just, you can't defy it. The more you sin, the less gratifying it is. So why not just recognize that's not who you are anymore? You're not a drinker. You're not a drugger. You're not a violent person. You're not a gambler. You're not a gossiper. You're not an adulterer. You are a child of the King. And that designation was purchased for us at So precious a cost, so high a price. And lest we forget the price that was paid, that we might be able to know that that's true, we're going to just take a few moments as we close today, and we're going to remember the price that was paid. The price that was paid so that this engine of righteousness could kick to life, that we could be declared righteous and that we could be changed by Christ's righteousness. We're going to take a moment and remember the work that Jesus did on the cross, because he came, he didn't come to just do miracles. That wasn't his highest calling, to do miracles. It wasn't Jesus' highest calling even to teach or to touch and to heal. Jesus' call, his work, was to be an atonement. And nobody wanted to believe that. Nobody, they refused to understand. They wanted Jesus to just keep the miracles flowing, keep the cool words coming, you know, and we'll get behind you, Jesus. But when he started talking about dying and rising again, they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't understand it. But we are here today because he went through with it. We're here today because even though he was tempted to avoid the cross, remember when Satan tempted him, Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. He was offering Jesus his rightful place. Jesus is the rightful king of the earth. And Satan was offering him that kingship and the possibility of bypassing the cross. Jesus withstood that temptation, and that's why we're here today, redeemed. So we're going to remember that cross. Jesus said, I want you to do something very frequently and regularly when you come together, to remember who you are and why you can call yourself children of God. I want you to take a little piece of bread, break it, and eat it. And remember that the Messiah became a physical human being whose body was broken for you. And he said, I want you also to take a little cup with wine, and I want you to drink it. And I want you to remember that the blood of the Messiah was shed for you. That sinless blood was the only thing that was precious enough to pay for our sin. And Jesus allowed himself to be lashed and pierced and speared so that his blood poured out. So I want you to do this and remember me. Before you do this today, if you're a child of God, if you've been born again and you're confident you've been saved and you're harboring secret sin in your heart, then this is the time to renounce it. This is the time to lay down your idol. This is the time to turn from it and not leave yourself the open door to pick it back up again. You know, Paul warns in the New Testament about, you know, taking the bread and the cup. He says, don't do it unworthily. By that he meant, don't take the bread and the cup when there's unrepentant sin in your life. Use that as an opportunity to renounce it. Nail it to the cross. Okay? And also, if you partake of the bread and the cup, make sure that you're remembering someone you know. You know, this isn't just an activity for anyone to engage in to make you feel religious, all right? It's an activity for those who've been born again, who actually are born again because of Jesus' body and blood, to take it. So if you're not born again, either don't take the bread and the cup today. Just let it, no one's going to judge you. Just let the trays pass by. But better yet, before those trays get to you, say a prayer. Salvation is just a prayer away. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that what you say about me is true. I'm a pecador. I'm a sinner. But I believe that you went to the cross to pay for my sin. And I put my trust in you. I confess you as my Lord. I put my full trust in you today. You can have that conversation with the Lord right where you sit, right now, in the next few moments. And then partake as a born-again child of God. Okay, so let's just have a few moments of reflection. Zach and I will lead a couple of songs, and Greg will come up to distribute the elements in a minute. But let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord and remember who he is and what he did.